in the book of Romans tonight, Romans chapter 3. Be reading and focusing our attention this evening on Romans chapter 3, the verses 9 through 20. Romans 3, 9 through 20. Hear the word of our God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes, before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing on its reading and preaching this afternoon. One of my professors in a class I have this semester told a little story about John Murray, the perhaps well-known seminary professor at Westminster in the mid-1900s. And the story is that John Murray was talking to a seminary student who was going to preach at a church in the Grand Rapids area. And before he left, John Murray told this student, tell those people that the bad news is far worse than they think it is, but the good news is far better than they could ever imagine. As we look at the book of Romans tonight, this is really what Paul does throughout this book. He, in the opening section, highlights just how bad our condition is, just how sinful and bad our state is. Paul, in the passage that we read, he's at a bit of a transition section. He's coming to the end of the first section of the book, and it's as if he's laying down his final case. He's giving his closing bits of evidence to conclude his opening point. And the evidence is a powerful, sobering description of our problem, of the problem experienced by every person on the planet, as we will see. He looks at the human condition and rests his case of the seriousness and depth of our sin. And he will later on in chapter 3 move on to speak of the solution to this problem. But in this passage, he highlights it for us, and he also speaks of ways in which we ourselves, wrong ways in which we try to solve this problem. So as we unpack these verses tonight, we want to see that Paul is saying that Christians can't rely on obedience. They can't rely on keeping the law for their salvation, because by nature, every single person is sinful, is a sinner, and is unable to keep the law. And so Paul pushes us to Christ, to the only solution. As we look at these verses, we want to see two things. We want to first see the totality of sin, and then secondly, the function of the law. First of all, the totality of sin. This is what Paul's concerned to show us in verses 9 and following. He's speaking to the Jews here. If we back up to the beginning of chapter 3, Paul addresses the Jews and the situation in which they find themselves. And he asks, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there any advantage to circumcision? And he says, yes, there is. Because God came to the Jews. He established a special covenant relationship with them. He gave them his law. He gave them his revelation. He showed them who he was. And so, yes, in that sense, there is. And God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenant. But then as we get to verse 9, Paul asks a very similar question. He says, are we Jews any better off? Another way of saying this would be, are we, because we are Jews, because we have the promises of God, because God has made a covenant with us, do we have an advantage when it comes to our being saved? Or perhaps he's saying, because we are Jewish, do we have some kind of favor with God simply because of that? Is God more likely to save us because of our tradition or our ethnicity? And the answer Paul gives is an emphatic no. Paul crushes this idea before it goes anywhere. And in doing so, he's really pulling together everything he has said in Romans so far. If you remember back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says that God was demonstrating his wrath against the ungodly and unrighteousness of men. He's speaking of the wrath of God against the Gentiles who are walking in very different ways, who are chasing idols and not walking in wisdom, as we saw this morning. And then in chapter 2, Paul circles in a little closer to home for the Jews and begins to expose the fact that they too are sinful. And now in this transitionary, in this concluding section, Paul is saying, he's showing that both Jews and Gentiles are deeply affected by sin. That's why Paul gives such a forceful answer. The Jews are not at all, in no way, any better off. And he summarizes this by saying, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as he says in verse 9. And all of what Paul's saying here is an important truth for us to consider today. We don't have the same, of course, don't have the same kind of ethnic background or the same claims that the Jews did. But it can be easy, especially for those of us who have grown up going to church regularly, to feel some kind of superiority in terms of God's favor on us. It's easy to somehow think that because we're involved in a church, because we go to services, because we serve in various ways, that we're perhaps a little more acceptable to God than the people outside of these walls. Now, all these things are very important. As Paul said before, it's a huge blessing to have God's word, to be able to hear it preached, to be part of a Christian community in the church, in Christian school, whatever that might be. But Paul is saying here, these things don't save us. They don't get us up a few rungs of a ladder towards salvation. And so this is why Paul stops us in our tracks, because this is where our hearts want to go. Our hearts want to think that there's something inside of us, something in who we are, that makes God love us, or that we're not as bad of people as we actually are. But Paul won't let us do that. Paul won't let us escape our sin. And he does this by saying, both the Gentiles who I've talked about in Romans 1 and you Jews who I'm addressing now are under sin. There's a sense, a deep sense of equality here. Equality in that all people, no matter what their background, are all ravaged and under sin. It's interesting that we're in a society again that focuses so much on equality. It's a kind of buzzword in today's society. But you want to see true equality? Paul's talking about it right here. And it's the fact that everyone is sinful. Every single person. The person who's gone to church their whole life and the person who's never set foot inside a church building by nature, apart from the grace of God, are exactly the same. Are under sin. And this term under sin is important to understand because it really expresses the extent to which Paul is going with this. He's not saying that sin is just a little slip up here and there. He's not saying it's more than just a little sin here or there. The idea Paul is communicating is being a slave to sin. It's being crushed, mastered, or oppressed by sin. Sin is this force that rules us, that controls us, so that we're not able not to sin. And this is a concept that's common in Paul's writing. In chapter 1, he speaks of those who are given over to their sin, who any kind of restraining grace is removed, and they pursue sin to their heart's content. They're being controlled by it. Also in Galatians 3, Paul speaks that before faith, we were held captive under the law. Our natural condition is as slaves to sin, bound by sin. And this is, again, because of the fall in Genesis 3. Everyone, the fall affects everyone, no matter who you are. And so Paul tells his audience in Romans, there is no advantage for anyone in regards to salvation, because everyone is under the curse of sin. And that's the word of God to us here today. It's sobering. It hurts our pride. It humbles us, because we like to think that we're the exception, don't we? We like to think that we're a lot better than we are. But Paul doesn't even stop here. He shows us the breadth of sin here, but he also pushes farther to show us the depth of sin. And he does this especially in verses 12 through 18. In 12 through 18, Paul, speaking to the Jews, quotes all kinds of Old Testament passages to lay down his case of how bad a problem sin is. He knows his audience. He knows that these passages he quotes would be well known by Jewish readers. So he comes to them on their own terms, using their own literature, and shows them the scope of their problem, quoting especially from the Psalms and from the prophecy of Isaiah. And there's different scholars kind of organize this list in verses 12 through 18 in different ways. Some speak of, especially in verse 13 and 14, that Paul is dealing with sins of the mouth. You know, he gives these very vivid descriptions of their throats as an open grave, a venom of asps under their lips. Their tongues deceive, their mouths speak curses, they're full of bitterness. And a graphic picture of perhaps of the sin of the words that we say. But he also goes on and describes other sins, and especially kind of interpersonal relationships and the desire of sin. But the point from this is not so much that Paul gives us a list of sins to avoid. The point that Paul is trying to make is, not only does sin affect everyone, sin affects everyone to their very core. It affects our entire being to the point that our very affections, our hearts, without God's grace, chase after sin. This is what we desire by nature. Our sinful words and our sinful thoughts and our sinful actions and attitudes stem from a heart that is sinful, that is corrupted by sin. So of course, the Bible says that the heart is the wellspring of life. We can examine this in each of our own lives and see many ways that our hearts are led astray, our hearts are desiring things that are not pleasing to God. And so in this passage, Paul is really articulating the doctrine we know as total depravity. Total depravity is not that we are always as sinful as we possibly could be all the time. But what Paul is saying, rather, and what this doctrine says, is that apart from God's grace, we're unable to do anything good. That sin affects our entire selves. To use Paul's language, that we're dead in sin, that we're slaves to sin. Paul uses that metaphor of being dead to sin in the book of Ephesians. And it doesn't matter who you are. This goes across any boundary we could set up. But for Paul's readers, perhaps their minds are going and they're thinking, okay, so we're sinful, but we have the law. God's given us the law. And maybe, just maybe, we can keep the law and that'll be okay. If we keep the law well enough, perhaps that can earn us something with God. But Paul shuts this down as well. And in doing so, he wants to show us the function of the law. What does the law actually do? And in the first case, Paul says the law leaves us without a defense before God. Look at verse 19 again. We read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped." There's the universality that we've talked about already. Paul is talking about how sin affects everyone, because every mouth is stopped. No one is able to give a defense before God. It's almost as if Paul's painting a courtroom scenario. You can imagine a courtroom with a defendant being led up to the front, and then the jury's off to the side, and the judge comes in, and court's called to session, and the prosecuting lawyer comes out and begins bringing charges against the defendant, and charge after charge comes of law that he's broken, and evidence is stacked up against this person. And this continues, more and more charges, more and more evidence, and the defendant's silent. And he's silent because he knows it's all true. He can't give a response because everything that has been brought against him, he has done. He's guilty, and he knows it. This kind of came in fruition in my life this past summer. My fiance and I would go down to a park in downtown Hamilton, right along the lake, and we'd go running, biking, walking there. And as we were coming back from a run one time, we were walking to my car, and we saw a little yellow parking ticket under the windshield wiper. And as soon as I saw it, my mind started racing to try to find some excuse. There's other people parked here too, or there wasn't a spot close enough for us, or I'm a nicer guy than these other people, so I shouldn't get one. However, there was a sign right behind my car that said, "Parking for vehicles with boat trailers only," which I did not have one of those. So right away, I had no defense. My mouth was stopped. I had broken a law, I was guilty, and I had to pay the penalty. And this is a picture that Paul is laying out for us here. I want to consider the law. Consider the law of the holy, perfect God. If any of us does that, we quickly see how short we fall. And especially when we consider Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount that bring us to the very heart of the law. We're left without any defense. We can't stand before God, because we're guilty of breaking every aspect of the law. But then Paul highlights a second related aspect of the law, and that is that the law holds us accountable before God. I need to explain this word accountable, because in our culture we think of accountability as sending a report or something to a superior, maybe in a job place, or accountability software on our computers. But that's not the idea of the Greek word that's used in this text. The idea is more of being liable, of being convicted or condemned, having a verdict passed on you, and now having to pay compensation. So if we go back to our courtroom analogy, all this evidence is piled up, and the judge passes a verdict on the defendant. He's guilty. And there's a penalty, a fine, that he must pay. Or with getting a parking ticket, being guilty of parking in the wrong spot, I was now liable to the city of Hamilton to pay a penalty for breaking the law. But in Romans, the stakes are so much higher. Paul's talking about something much worse than a parking ticket. Paul's talking about how we've broken the law of a holy, perfect, infinite, majestic God, the God who created all things, the God who rules all things, who's over all things, and who gives us his law, expects obedience, and we break it. We disobey. We're faced with the fact that we've broken God's law. That's what the law points out itself, and we have no defense, and we stand guilty. So how do we pay? How can we, if we're guilty, if we're liable to God, how do we pay this penalty? We can maybe think of Paul's original readers, trying to think through this again. And before they get anywhere, Paul once again shuts the door on whatever idea they might have. Because if you look at verse 20, Paul bluntly says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Any appeal to the law for salvation is an immediate dead end. And this concludes, this sums up everything Paul has said in our text this afternoon. If everyone's a sinner, if we're all by nature running away from God, if we're all by nature sinful, there's no way we can keep God's law. And if we're guilty of breaking God's law, we can't make up for it by keeping God's law. It doesn't work like that. I can't get rid of that parking ticket by parking in the right spot next time. Likewise, if we've already broken God's law, we can't save ourselves by keeping God's law. Because Paul points out that it's this very law that we might be striving to keep that actually points out just how sinful we are. The law shows us that it's impossible to be saved by the law. This, of course, was, if you think of Martin Luther in the Reformation time period, this was his great struggle as he sought to keep the law and confess his sins and tried harder keeping the law. Again, what did it lead to? It led to continual frustration and depression and guilt of sin. And it's easier for us to kind of think, well, yeah, I don't think I can earn my way to God by keeping the law. But I think there's subtle ways in which we do this. I think in my own life, times I've sinned or offended someone, there's kind of this thought of, okay, now I have to do so many good deeds to make up for that one sin, or I need to compliment this one person I've offended so many times, and that will make up for it. Or perhaps there's other things that you might be doing that maybe subtly with the mindset of trying to earn something by it. Maybe being involved in good ministries in the church or outside of the church, or in whatever way you live or whatever you do, by working harder at work or something like that. And these are good things to do. We ought to be involved in the church, serving the body of Christ. We ought to be working hard to God's glory in the task that he's called us to every day. But we can't use these as our own kind of legalistic system to try to save ourselves, to try to earn a way to God, because we can't even keep our own laws, our own rules for ourselves. And we surely can't keep the laws that God has given us. These laws simply point out our sin. They show us another dead end. But Paul doesn't leave us without hope. Paul's about to launch into the solution to this problem in verses 21 and following. But we need to leave here today knowing the hope that God gives us as well. And there's a number of things, two things in this passage that point us to hope. The one is that the law, the one way there's hope is that the law exposes our sin. Which doesn't sound like hope, but listen for a moment. We're shown our problem. If you've ever dealt with any pain or any medical concerns that have just gone undiagnosed for months and months and months, you know how difficult, how frustrating it is to have a problem that you don't know the answer to. But Paul here in Romans, like a good doctor, has run a series of tests for us. And he's shown us our problem. He's told us our problem. We don't have to wander around wondering why we feel the guilt we do, or why we feel the emptiness we do. Paul has shown us clearly, as we've seen, that it's our sin. We can know what's wrong with us. But the second thing is that Paul points us to the gospel. here. When I the first time I preached this sermon, it was in a series of sermons on Romans that a church I'm a part of in Grand Rapids was doing. And the title of that series was, Why Do We Need the Gospel? Why do we need the gospel? Paul clearly shows us why we need the gospel. And he shows us the gospel. He shows us throughout the rest of the book of Romans that it's because of Jesus Christ, or that Jesus Christ is the one who's able to give an answer before God. It's Jesus Christ who opens his mouth in our defense when we cannot. And that's because Jesus came on earth. He kept God's law perfectly in our place. And he died. He was nailed to a cross with our guilt on him and his righteousness on us. He paid the fine that we owe. And now he's at God's right hand. He's our mediator. He brings our prayers. He brings our confessions before God. It's as if he comes into that courtroom and says, this person is guilty, but I've taken his guilt on myself. So look at him as if he has my perfection. Jesus, it's because of Jesus that we can be saved. Jesus is the solution to our problem of sin. And so we don't have to be justified by the works of the law. And that's great news because we can't. But instead, as Paul says in Romans 1 verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The verse that opened, God used to open Martin Luther's eyes to what the gospel truly was. Now was that we're not made right with God. We don't have a favorable standing with God because of anything that we do. We don't have a favorable standing with God because of our obedience. But we do have a favorable standing with God because of Jesus' obedience. And when we place our trust in Jesus' perfect obedience, when we place our trust in him as our Savior, as our mediator, it's then that we are saved. The law condemns us, but Jesus saves us. So we don't have to try harder. We don't have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try to keep obeying the law in order to be saved. Law-keeping turns to a joy because we realize the salvation that we have in Christ and desire to please him. So we don't have to sweat in anxiety about our status before God. If our faith is in Christ, we are adopted as the children of God. But if you are here trying to earn something with God, if you're looking for peace in living a good life, if you're trying to find meaning in that, if you're trying to quiet your sense of guilt by what you do, Paul in Romans, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, tells us that these efforts are futile. We can't do anything on our own to take away our feelings of guilt, but we can hold on to Christ, the one who has taken our guilt on himself, the one who saves us from our sins. In a few minutes, we're going to sing the hymn, Not What My Hands Have Done. And this summarizes this so beautifully, I think. The first two stanzas say this, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Friends, the bad news is a lot worse than we often want to think. But the message of the gospel is that the good news is far better than anything we could ever imagine. Praise be to God for the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come feeling the weight of this text. We feel the weight of our sin. Lord, we know that we are guilty, before you, as we look at your word, as we look at the commandments that you give us, we see that we've broken every one of them. Lord, and you've told us tonight that we can't save ourselves. And so we praise you so much that you've given your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We praise you for this gospel message. We thank you for this good news. Lord, we ask that this would shape every aspect of our life. Lord, we ask for your Spirit. We wrestle with sin yet. We struggle against sinful desires. Lord, but your promise is that you are with us, that your Spirit is in us. And so we pray that we would have a full measure of your Spirit, that we would walk according to your ways. Lord, and in doing this, we would give glory to you not by trying to keep the law to earn your favor, but by keeping your law, your word, because it's a delight to give glory to you, our God and our Savior. We pray all of this in your precious Son's name. Amen.